I wonder how many of you fellows may have had to go shopping with your wives lately. I have in mind, in particular, going with your wife to shop for a new dress. I'm telling you, that's a picture of pure agony. It's near torture. I mean, it's just an awful thing that a fellow has to go through from time to time to go with his wife to go shopping, in particular, to go shopping for some clothes, a new dress or something like that, because you guys know exactly what I'm talking about. The wives are never satisfied. Just never, you know. They're looking for something different, you know, and they try on a handful of dresses, and you any one of them would be fine. Yes, that looks good. Yes, get that one. No, I just want something different, you know. And they're looking for a different color, or they're looking for more of this or less of that, and they're just never satisfied. And so they just keep shopping. You know, you may spend 2 or 3 hours and come home with nothing because they just can't find exactly what they like. I see several grins in the audience tonight. I think you guys know what I'm talking about. I think the wives, I see some wives grinning too. And I think they know what I'm talking about when I mention that. Well, I want to suggest that if you have that concept in mind, I want to suggest to you that there are a lot of people in the world today who are approaching their religion that way as well. It's like shopping to them. It's sort of like, I like this, I don't like that, this pleases me, I'd like to see more of that. And so they sort of shop to find out exactly what it is they would like. And in fact, that mindset, religious mindset, is represented by a statement like this: I'm looking for a church that, and then they go on to describe what they're looking for in a church. Tonight, for a few minutes, what we'd like to do is examine what many people are looking for in a church these days. And I think what we'll discover is what people are often looking for is not at all what God is looking for. And so we have a problem. And we want to discuss that in our lesson tonight. Thanks for being here tonight and joining in this period of Bible study and worship. We're glad that you're here and hope that at least a couple of things will be accomplished by our time together tonight. First, most importantly, we hope that God will be honored and glorified by all that we do this evening. That's our primary objective. Secondly, though, we hope that each of us will be edified in things spiritual, things that are important, things that pertain to eternity. And we hope that can be accomplished, too. Thanks for being here. Thanks for being a part of this. If you have any questions afterwards, I'd be glad to talk with you at length about any question from the Bible that you might have. And even if you might disagree with something that's said tonight, please bring that to my attention. Let's talk about this idea. I'm looking for a church that does this or that. Before we even comment further, I want to suggest to you that that whole notion is a problem. The very idea that it's what I'm looking for represents a wrong mindset. It suggests that this is really all about me. It's about what I like. It's about how I feel that I am being served. And really, that's the whole wrong approach. This is not about me. It's not about you. It's not about any of us. It's about God and doing His will. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Do you see his attitude there? It was not, this is what I like. He said, in fact, if I'm seeking to please myself or others, then that puts me at odds with the real objective, which is to please God. And so this whole idea, it's what I like, it's what I want, there is something wrong with that. Religion is not like shopping. In fact, it's sort of interesting that sort of a descriptive is never used about religious service. It's not like shopping to find what you like. If you wanted some better analogies that are used in the scripture, you might think about a soldier in an army. Now that analogy is used in the scripture. Can you picture a soldier in the army and his superior officer says, do this or that? He says, oh, you know, I don't really like that. That's not really what I want to do. A soldier would never make it in the army, would he? With that kind of an attitude. I'll tell you another analogy that's used in the scriptures, and that is of a master and his servant, or maybe more literally, a master and his slave. The slave does not respond to his master by saying, that doesn't suit me. It's not what I like. I don't think I'll do that. A slave could never say that to his master, could he? And so this idea, it's what I'm looking for, is a problem in itself. And I hope you agree with me that what we really need to get to is a desire to find out what God wants and do religious things his way. Some of these people who say, I'm looking for a church that is this way or another way, they will say, I'm looking for a church that isn't so dogmatic. Do you understand the word dogmatic? To be dogmatic means to hold a strongly held position, a forcefully expressed position. It suggests the idea of not open to change, not altering things, staying with what you have, to be dogmatic. That's the notion of dogmatic. Several years ago, I was talking to a woman about religious things, and she had even visited our services, and we were following up to see if we could get her to come again, and she decided that we were too dogmatic, she said. And she said, really, this is a literal quote, the only thing I'm dogmatic about is not being dogmatic. That was her expression, exactly. Now, if you think about that, what she was saying and what many people mean by this is a real attack on those who take strong doctrinal positions. That's what she was saying. I just don't think you can be so strong on doctrine. Her idea was really against what we often state, and that is that we should have book, chapter, and verse for everything that we do. That we ought to be able to provide Bible authority for our teaching and practices. That we ought to insist upon a thus saith the Lord kind of an approach to our religion. That woman didn't want that. And most of the people who make a statement like this, I want a church that's not so dogmatic, they're saying that they don't like an approach wherein we say, the Bible says it, therefore that is a settled matter, not open to debate, we can't change it. They don't want it that way. They don't want to be dogmatic. It's strange to me that most people have really strong opinions about almost anything. You talk politics or you talk sports, people are very opinionated, but for some reason, having a strong opinion, a dogmatic opinion religiously, is just not allowed. Well, whoever holds that idea needs to understand that it's really against the things that we read in the Scripture. It's clear when we read the Scripture that God sees strong doctrinal positions as very important. In 2 John, verse 9 beginning, the apostle says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Do you see that? John here very, very plainly says, if you're not right doctrinally, you do not have God. The Apostle Paul said this in Acts chapter 20, verse 27. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Paul saw it all as important. Everything needed to be covered. All doctrines needed to be taught. We're not at liberty to pick and choose what we like or don't like. I got to say that an awful lot of preachers these days could not say the same thing that the Apostle Paul said when he said, I have declared unto you all the counsel of God. When Paul was instructing the young evangelist Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 beginning verse 1, he said, I charge thee therefore preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned into fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. It seems to me that Paul here could foresee a day like we now live in, wherein people would not like to hear strong doctrinal teaching and preaching. They wouldn't want it that way. They wouldn't want to hear those things. Rather, they would rather hear the things that are easy to hear, the things that make you feel good. You know, he calls it here itching ears. That's what they would want. People, we might use the expression, preachers who would tickle their ears and tell them the things that were easy to hear. A lot of people are that way today. I think it's just so clear that we have to stick to the word. And we have to be dogmatic about the truths and the doctrines that are taught in the scripture. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul said, "Though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." I don't know how that expression can be mistaken. And then the clear warning of Revelation chapter 22, beginning verse 18. "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." I think we've pretty well agreed that here, the statement here specifically in Revelation 22 pertains to that book of Revelation, but the principle of respect for God's word, not adding to it or taking from it, is clearly stated. How does that kind of an expression, "don't add to it, don't take from it," how does that compare to the mindset that some people have? "I ought to be able to pick and choose what I want." It's not the same, is it? Very much different. And so to those who say, "I'm looking for a church that isn't so dogmatic," please understand, God wants a dogmatic church. He wants a church that's founded on the true doctrines represented in His inspired word. And we're not at liberty to leave anything off, to add anything to it, to change anything about it. And therefore, I think we must be dogmatic if we're going to be what God wants us to be. Someone else might say, "Well, what I'm really looking for is I'm looking for a church that isn't so judgmental." I saw a poll recently conducted by a group called the Barna Group. Some of you may have heard of them. They do a lot of religious polling. And they found that 60% of people will leave the church that they grew up in or the religious organization that they grew up at. At some time or another, 3 out of every 5 will leave the church that they grew up in. Some might come back later, but at some point they will leave. Now, among those who leave the church, 1 out of 4 leave citing that the church is, quote, too judgmental. Now, clearly that indicates that's a major issue with them. That is a very bad thing in the eyes of most people if the church is judgmental at all. Well, what about that? If you ask them how they came to that view, many of them would cite this verse, Matthew 7, verse 1. "Judge not, that you be not judged." Unfortunately, I think, that happens to be one of the best-known verses in the New Testament. And I say unfortunately because I think most of the people who know it are prone to misuse it. And their suggestion is that no one should be able to judge me about anything. I can live my life the way I want. And no one has the right to say anything to me about that. And if people become judgmental, as they identify it, they're not going to hang around. They just won't put up with that. As we've studied that passage many times, I know you have here, we've tried to explain what Jesus was talking about, as is clearly explained in the verses that immediately follow. Jesus went on to say, "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." This is the King James Version that I'm reading from here. Newer versions will say something like a speck instead of a mote. And maybe instead of a beam, although a beam conveys a very clear notion to us, a big board, maybe a plank or a board. And so Jesus painted a very vivid word picture here. And it's just ludicrous when you try to imagine it. Here's a man with a huge board sticking out of his eye, a beam sticking out of his eye. And he's trying very carefully to pick just a speck out of someone else's eye. Jesus said, that's just foolishness. That doesn't make any sense. He called it hypocrisy. But I want you to notice what he said there at the end. Did he say, don't judge anybody about anything? No, he said, get the board out of your own eye. Then you will be able to see clearly to help your brother get the speck out of his eye. The very passage suggests that judgments will be and necessarily must be made. The only thing that Jesus was condemning here was hypocritical judging that was common in his day and certainly is common in our day as well. But it was not a total prohibition against judging. Later in the same chapter, so this is all, by the way, from the Sermon on the Mount. And in the very same chapter, just a few sentences later, Jesus said, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do you see that Jesus actually suggested the necessity of being on guard, of being aware of false teachers, of judging them by their fruits? Jesus certainly taught that we would have to make judgments. In John chapter 7, verse 24, he even commanded us to make judgments. Judge not according to appearance, he said, but judge righteous judgment. And so I believe that we must, therefore, pronounce not our judgments, not our opinions, but we must announce and teach the truth that's found in the Word of God. And sometimes that condemns people for the things that they're doing and the way that they're living. It's unavoidable. Now, we understand and we definitely agree that there needs to be a balance in our teaching and preaching. The Scriptures are intended to give comfort to us and consolation. Notice here a simple statement in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. So the truth of God is designed to bring comfort, and we need that too. We understand that, and there needs to be a balance of teaching along these lines. Therefore, we understand that some lessons will encourage and comfort and support, while others will convict and urge people to change what is wrong. We need both kinds of teaching, and we ought to be looking to get that from the pulpit. Think about the very first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. When they heard this, in other words, the apostles were preaching by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to a crowd of people assembled in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And when those people heard this, it says, when they heard this, what? They were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter's lesson that day did not make them feel good. They had no reason to feel good. They had been guilty of crucifying the very Son of God. And the message of Peter on the day of Pentecost convicted them of that sin. And they sought forgiveness. What should we do? What shall we do? They asked. And so, yes, we understand the need for messages of comfort. But we also understand that we have to be challenged to change when we're wrong. And therefore, those who are saying, I want a church that's not so judgmental, they need to realize that doesn't really fit the pattern that we read about in the Word of God. Some people say, I'm really looking for a church that doesn't have so many rules. Have you ever heard someone say that? I've actually literally heard some people say, I'm looking for a church without so many rules. Can you picture living in a place where there are no rules? You don't want to live there, right? That would be a scary proposition. The word we would use would be anarchy. A place with no rules is anarchy, and you don't want to live there. Just as you wouldn't want to live in a community, for instance, without rules and laws to regulate the society, you really don't want to be in a religious organization that doesn't have any rules either. We cannot have a meaningful, relevant religion without rules. Way back in the Old Testament, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Solomon said this is what it's all about. Finding out what God has commanded us to do and doing it, that's what life is about. That's what we're supposed to do. We cannot ignore commands and be fulfilling God's plan. But when you stop to think about that, that's not a bad thing, really. Because God is not some mean ogre up in heaven who is setting up rigid, strict, mean rules, hoping that he can catch us in violation of them and strike us down. You know, I think some people must have that idea of God. He's just a mean old guy, And he's up there in heaven establishing almost impossible rules for us to live by because he doesn't like us much anyway, and he wants to see how hard he can make it on us. Well, that's just absolutely inaccurate picture of God, right? God loves us. And he knows what's in our best interest, and therefore he has set up a system of rules for us to live by, knowing what is best for us. And we need to be obeying the commands of God. A lot of people see rule-keeping or commandments as in opposition to love. You know, they think you can't have love and rule-keeping. Jesus didn't think so, did he? In John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus said keeping the commandments is how we demonstrate our love for him and the Father. In James chapter 1, beginning verse 22, notice how rule-keeping is how we measure ourselves. James says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. What would it be like? You get out of bed in the morning, getting ready to go out, go to work or wherever you need to be. And you go into the bathroom where the big mirror is there, you know, and you look in the mirror and your hair is just standing straight up, you know. You've got a great case of bedhead going on. And you know, you're maybe even a big smudge on the side of your face you didn't wash off before you went to bed the night before, you know. And you look in the mirror and kind of blink your eyes, but you make no correction, no correction at all. You don't even flatten your hair out and you just go. What was the advantage of looking into that mirror anyway? If you didn't intend to make some change that the mirror suggested to you as it reflected back, if you had no intention of changing, why were you looking into the mirror anyway? You look into a mirror to see what changes need to be made, and you make them. And James says that's the way it ought to be with the Word of God. You look into the Word of God. You see what God wants there. You see the rules that he's established for our life. And then you do what he said. You make the corrections that are necessary. We need those rules. That's how we measure how we're doing in God's estimation. I know when I say this word, you'll recognize the concept. Have you ever heard someone complain about people being Pharisees? Oh man, you start talking about there are rules to keep. And someone will pretty quickly say, I don't know, man. Now, you got to be careful. You don't want to be like the Pharisees. They may not know what was wrong with the Pharisees, but certainly they don't want to be like a Pharisee. And in many people's estimation, the Pharisees had too many rules. And so if you make rules, if you live by rules, you're being a Pharisee. Well, we know that the Pharisees had a problem. One of their problems was they had set up their own systems of rules. And Jesus condemned them for that, by the way. When they had added to the Word of God, when they had set up their own system of things and were demanding people to keep their man-made rules, Jesus condemned them for that. But you know, Jesus never condemned them for insisting that God's rules be kept. And I think that's an important distinction. Certainly, man-made rules, throw them all out. But when it comes to the rules that God gave, the Pharisees weren't condemned for insisting that those rules be kept. Jesus had strong words of rebuke for the Pharisees, but not because they insisted that men keep God's rules. In Matthew chapter 23, really a whole chapter there in Matthew, Jesus was condemning the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And at one juncture he said this, Matthew 23 verse 23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Under the Old Testament system, of course we don't live under that system today, but we understand it, we study it, we learn about it in the Old Testament. Under that system, you remember that the Jews were required to pay tithes. When they harvested a crop, for instance, they would give a tithe or one-tenth of that to the Lord. And so if they had a big crop, a big grain crop, for instance, you know, maybe a crop that filled a whole wagon or more, they would have to give a tenth of that to the Lord. These Pharisees were so careful to observe the rule of the tithe. Notice he said, you pay tithe of anise, mint, and cumin. What were those? Well, those were just garden herbs, right? Those were just their garden herbs. Now, you don't get a whole trailer load of garden herbs. In fact, a whole crop for a season might just be a handful. You know, just a handful of herbs might last you all through the year. But these Pharisees were so meticulous about keeping the law of tithing that when they got their crop of garden herbs, they would divide that up in 10 parts and give a tenth to the Lord. Now, a lot of people today would say, oh, that's just crazy. You're being too picky. You're insisting on too much. Don't worry about that. Is that what Jesus said? No. He said, excuse me, let me go back here a minute. Concerning that, he said, you have omitted the weightier matters. His complaint with them was, you have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, but what? And not to leave the other undone. He did not condemn them for tithing their garden herbs. He just was encouraging them, in fact, insisting to them that they be more diligent in keeping matters of the heart, which were important that they had ignored. My point here is Jesus did not condemn their rule keeping, not when it was rules that God had established. And so we see then that rule keeping is not a bad thing. If it's God's rules, keeping those are absolutely necessary. In 1 John chapter 2, beginning verse 3, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. You see what John is saying there? That actually the rules and our understanding as to whether or not we are keeping those rules is really the way that we know whether we're in a right relationship with God. We can't know that any other way. And so rules are very important. And yet there are some who are saying, I'm looking for a church that doesn't have too many rules. That's a mistake. If the rules are from God, they're necessary. We need to be keeping them. Someone else might say, I'm looking for a church that is not so old-fashioned. I cited that poll earlier about people leaving the church. A third of the people who leave the church that they were brought up in are quoted as saying that church is boring. Church is boring. And they leave the church because they find it boring. Well, what about that? You know, we have come a long way. And even in our lifetimes, we've seen some remarkable advancements in technology. For instance, not so many years ago, if you were away from home, away from the one phone you owned that was connected to a wire at home, you were in trouble. You had to be looking for a payphone, another phone someplace out there that was connected to a wire somewhere. I guess the people who had payphones are completely out of business these days. Nobody uses it. We all got our cell phone. And I'll tell you, I do not want to go back to not having a cell phone. I like having a cell phone, don't you? It's a better thing. Some people say the religion is sort of like the old phones. We got new phones now. Or, you know, some of us who are older grew up with actual typewriters. We've got computers now. We don't want to go back to typewriters. We like our computers, right? Or how about horses versus cars? Now, you might like to have a horse to ride recreationally, but you don't want to be dependent upon a horse or a horse-drawn buggy for your transportation, right? I'd much rather have a car than a horse-drawn buggy if I got to go someplace. And so people say, we've advanced, but the church is still old-fashioned. And I really just think the church is too old-fashioned. It's like stepping back in time, that people might say. You know, you read from a book that your grandmother's read from, and you're a part of a religion that's now nearly 2,000 years old, and that's just not for me. It's too old-fashioned, they'd say. I want to tell you, I think that's the wrong view. And it's really the wrong way to analyze the true church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You don't compare the church to cell phones or computers. I think a better comparison would be like this. Some things that are very old are still very necessary and they haven't changed. For instance, pure drinking water. People have been seeking pure drinking water from time immemorial, since the very beginning. People have had a need for pure drinking water. Would somebody say, I don't want to do that anymore, it's old-fashioned. No, it's been around forever, but it's still very important. We're still seeking pure drinking water. Mike and I were talking earlier today about that episode up around Charleston, West Virginia, where the water supply got polluted. People got pretty serious about pure drinking water there for a while. Well, somebody said, don't worry about it. Drinking water is not important. That's old-fashioned. No, they didn't say that, did they? And so that's the way I believe we need to approach the truth of God's word and religion as he prescribes it. It's been around for a long time, but it's still just as important and just as valuable as it ever has been. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, Paul said, godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Paul said, living this way is valuable here and now, and it's valuable toward eternity. And that makes it important to us all. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning verse 19, Jesus said, lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. We know that all earthly things are subject to what Jesus described here. They could decay away, or someone could come and steal them from us. All things of this earth are temporary and passing away. But serving God his way will endure through all eternity. And Jesus said that's where you need to be laying up your treasures. And so for the one who says, just too old-fashioned to suit me, I think you need to change your outlook. Change the way you're analyzing that. So what about some of these outlooks that people have? I'm looking for a church that does this or that. Well, as we said at the start, there's a real problem with the whole approach there, that you're looking for a church that suits you. No, you need to be looking for a church that suits God, that's serving him the way that he has prescribed. It will involve, necessarily, a church that takes a strong dogmatic position on doctrinal issues, a church that is willing to judge things based upon the truth that is contained in the Word of God, a church that is trying very hard to adhere to the rules that God has established in his word. And yes, a church that is old-fashioned. The true church of our Lord has been around for nearly 2,000 years. If it's any newer than that, it's too new. We need one that old. We should want all of these things. Unfortunately, a lot of people are not looking for them. What about you? What are you looking for in a church? What's important to you? I hope we've been able to encourage you to look at it from the point of view that says, whatever is important to God is important to me. I want to do God's things, God's ways. That's the simple approach. That's very much what the church here is trying to do. Just trying to do Bible things in Bible ways. To have Bible authority for all that it teaches and practices. And really, that's the only reasonable approach to this. That's the way it's got to be. We thank you for listening tonight. We're going to sing a song here. And as we sing this song, we're going to ask everyone who's present to think about your own personal relationship with God. Is it right? Have you become a Christian? Have you obeyed what the Lord said you must obey in order to become his child? Upon hearing the truth and believing it, will you repent of your sins and confess your faith in Jesus? Will you be baptized for the remission of sins? We'd be glad to assist you in that obedience. We'd be glad to study with you more. If you desire that, let us know. If you're a Christian already, but you've fallen away from serving your Lord faithfully, come back to him in repentance, confession, and prayer. If we can help, let us know while we stand and sing.